I appreciate the way they carried themselves up on the platform here today. Very appropriate, and they did a great job. And so be sure to encourage the students. And also, you understand that for, you know, that many students to carry themselves like that and play like that requires some pretty significant leadership behind them. So we want to express our thanks to Matt for doing that and the great job that he does with them. We appreciate what he is teaching them. All right, without further ado, we want to hear from Allison Davis, who's home with us for a little while longer, leaving sometime this week. Is that correct? She'll tell you all about that.
Good morning. I am on a tight time schedule, so I will hurry through this. I'm just joking. But I will try. But if you do want to know more of the personal stuff that I went through, you can ask your wives, because I shared with them on Thursday, and women know everything. So you can ask your wives, and if you didn't go on Thursday night, then you can find someone who did. But I do want to take – oh, and – during the talk, since I am on a time schedule, the pictures that you see is where I'm living now. And Planting Seeds is our new ministry that I'll tell you about. But I just really want to take this opportunity to share with you what God has done in my life and what he's doing and continuing to do. And a lot of that, I really don't know what it is, but I am trusting that he will show me eventually. And that, I feel like, is what, you know, is a step of faith is, you know, to take that step of faith is to follow even when you have no idea where he's leading you. But the past 2 years that I spent at CASA, Alleluia, were definitely not in vain. I really feel like God prepared me to do what I'm about to do now, because through my whole entire life, even as a young girl, I have always wanted to have my own orphanage. And I didn't have a clue how that was ever going to happen. You know, when I was 4 years old, thinking through this, you know, I mean, you just never think that it's actually going to happen. And to be 32 years old and it finally happened is just absolutely amazing. That God is, you know, that he listened to my 4-year-old heart to know that that's what I wanted to do and eventually happen, you know, at 32. But I just want to share that what we're doing now is a couple, John and Amy Miller, and I have stepped out of CASA, and we are opening up our own home, and we right now are helping the adoptions that were going through CASA, and there's about 5 or 6 families that we are really trying to help to make the transition for the kids easier, and we had this whole huge plan laid out, and it is not working the way that we had thought it was going to work, but that's God. And so anyway, what the new system does not allow the parents to leave the country once they have the empathy study, which is they meet with the social workers and they interview the children, they interview the parents, and just kind of make sure that it's a, you know, a good match and the kids are going to be good with these parents and that the kids actually want to go with the parents. And so anyway, after that study, one of the parents actually has to be in Guatemala until the duration of the, or to the finish of the adoption, which could take up to 2 to 4 months. And so what we're trying to do is to establish as a home, get our HOGAR status, which is a home, to help these parents so that they can leave and, you know, take care of their family or in the States. And so that's going to take the first 4 weeks we can get that status, but then it's going to take 12 weeks to actually finish the whole process, is what they told us. But it's also, we have to remember, on Guatemalan time, which is slow, and they tell you what you want to hear, but it never happens that way. So really what we need your prayers is to that it will just go smoothly, that we can get this status, and that we can help these parents so that they can be at home with their spouses and their other children that they have, and that we can take on the responsibility of teaching the kids English, teaching them just how to be in a family environment, because they were not really taught that at CASA because of the large amount of kids that we had. But also, once we finish the adoptions, we really want to open up the home for older children to help them transition from being in a children's home into the real world, because they really don't have a clue what's out there, even because most of them were brought to the children's home or to an orphanage at a young age. And so we want to make that transition for them, to teach them responsibility, to teach them how to write resumes and how to get a job and how to go for job interviews, and also to see what a family unit actually is, to have dinner together sitting down, and what a, like how to manage a home and how to cook and that kind of things. And so I'm so excited about this, because it's just going to be a great opportunity. And I feel that and we are going to help the kids from Casa Aleluya, because we have made that close connection with them. And before I left, a lot of the kids were saying that, you know, once I turn 18 or once I graduate from, you know, middle school, high school, and they're like, we want you to come and pick us up. We're not done. We don't want to leave you. And I mean, it was a very hard transition for me to leave my girls, you know, after being with them for 2 years. But I know in my heart that God is not finished with me or with them together. I really feel that He's going to bring us back together and just help and actually to kind of carry out Mike Clark's dream, because, I mean, not to be rude, but he is not doing what he is saying that he's supposed to be doing. So we really want to carry on that legacy of raising these kids for Guatemala and to make them future leaders. And we have plans. I mean, we haven't really, you know, I moved out. It was about a month, and then I came home. So we and John and Amy were moving out the whole month that I was in the new home. And so it, we haven't really sat down and just really looked over this, but we do have a vision, and it's to honor God in all we do by mentoring the children of Guatemala, by providing a Christ-centered family environment to assist in their transition and to help them learn to be fed by faith. And so that's really what our goal is, to plant the seeds in them so that they can go out and just spread the word and be future leaders of Guatemala. And it's just, it's an exciting time. I know it's, you know, I mean, it's a huge transition for me because I was not expecting it. I was not ready for it. But it just is an amazing time to just see and just to sit back and let God work and to see His hand in all of this, and how He allowed me to go down there and meet this family, the Millers, and to just build a great relationship with them. Because I know as for myself that if God had put me down there without knowing a single person in a small little home, I wouldn't have done it. I mean, I know myself. And so I just think that, you know, there was no time that I was at the children's home that was a waste, or that it was a mistake, that I didn't hear the call of God, because I know without a shadow of a doubt that I did, and that my home is Guatemala now. And sorry, Mom and Dad, but that is, you know, my home. And I just, I mean, it's just so exciting. You know, I just feel just refreshed and just ready to start this new venture that God has for me. And that song that we sang is so amazing. It just, what He said was, I mean, what the words were, greater things have yet to come. Greater things are still to be done in this city. And that is so true. And I'm so glad and just appreciative that God is using me to do greater things in the city of Guatemala, in the country of Guatemala, because we have no idea where the kids will go once they leave us. But it's just, I desperately need your prayers and your support and just the continue. And I do thank you so much for your prayers. I felt them every single day. I would never have gotten through what I went through without your prayers, and knowing that I have this church body to just be there for me and to help me along, because it was rough. It really was. But I'm standing here today to tell you that I lived through it and that I am charging on and doing what God has called me to do. So thank you very much.
Well done. I gave her 15 minutes. You could have gone on for 7 more minutes.
Wow. I was scared.
All right. So tell us specifically. I mean, you mentioned a few things, and I'm not sure everybody picked them up in passing, but tell us again what we can pray for specifically.
Well, this week, pray that I get on the plane, because I'm doing standby, so that's a huge, that's one, you know, right, that I get on. But just really for right now, that the adoptions go quickly, that we do get the Hogar status, and that we can get these kids and be a home as quickly as possible so that the parents can leave. And, you know, and then just that God will put the specific kids that He wants in our home once the adoptions are complete, and that we can minister to these kids, and that we don't lose our vision, and that we stick to this, and that, you know, and just really what God wants for us to do, we are willing, and just that, and the accountability. We desperately need accountability. So.
Okay, and the other people are John and Amy?
John and Amy Miller.
Okay, yes. All right. So let's pray for Allison. Thank you, Father, for what you have done in Allison. Thank you how you have brought her through these past few months. Thank you, Father, that you are sovereign, that you work all things according to the purpose of your will, and how great it is to watch Allison flourish, Father, as you reveal yourself to her. We pray, Father, for this home to flourish. We pray that they would quickly get their status, their Hogar status. We pray that you would bring them the children, Lord, they can minister to. We pray for you to work in every way with John and Amy and Allison. We pray that you would lead them quickly to accountable relationships. We pray, Lord, for Allison's flight, that she would be able to get on the flight to go back. We pray that you would work in this as well. And for all this, we will glorify you and praise you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks. I invite you to open your Bible with me to Acts chapter 17. All right. I think it's got last week's outline in the bulletin. Hey, great. I was just looking at that. I'm going to encourage you to follow along with your bulletin. I'm thinking, that sounds familiar. I think we've done that one already. We have. All right. Fabulous. Let me read our passage then, and then I'll pray for us. We are not in Acts 16, and as much as you'd like to hear that message again, we're going to be in Acts 17 this morning. Acts 17, beginning in verse 1. This is what the Word of God says. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. This is God's inerrant, authoritative and inspired word. May He bless what we've read. And let's pray for His help as we begin this morning. Father, we bow now before Your holy word, and I pray that You would give us great care as we approach it now, that You are speaking. That this is not just a great story. This is Your holy and authoritative word that is speaking now. Give us hearts to receive it, Lord. Receptive hearts. May we submit to Your word. Father, help me to preach today, to be clear and to think clearly and to communicate what your word says. May I simply be your vessel this morning as I stand here. May I declare clearly what your word has to say. Strengthen me for this and strengthen us as a congregation to give ourselves to listening and hearing what you have to say to us. And this, for this huge request, we pray in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. It was a late spring evening, and one author was out in his barnyard and enjoying the wonderful weather, and he looked up in the sky, hearing this strange noise, and he glanced up to see a flight of geese flying across the full moon. So excited, he raced into his house and declared breathlessly to his family the sight he had seen, encouraging them all to come out. What he thought was a fantastic sight, flying across the moon on a late spring evening. And as he went back outside, he happened to notice, in great contrast to these geese, the tame mallards on his pond. He writes, "The mallards heard the wild call they had once known. The honking out of the night sent little arrows of prompting deep into their wild yesterdays. Their wings fluttered a feeble response. The urge to fly, to take their place in the sky for which God made them, was sounding in their feathered breasts, but they never raised from the water. See, the matter had been settled long ago. The corn of the barnyard was too tempting. Now their desire to fly only made them uncomfortable." Well, like ducks on a pond, in my opinion, a stupor seems to have settled over the Church of North America. As God continually calls us to go and make disciples of all nations, we have settled into the comfortable life around the barnyard, nothing personal. Instead of making a difference, we are content now simply to make a living. And that kind of attitude was described well by this correspondent, Robert Abraham, writing at the onset of World War II. He writes these words in 1938, part of a larger piece. He says, "Tonight, Shanghai is burning, and we are dying too. What bomb more surely mortal than death inside of you? Some men die of shrapnel, while some go down in flames. But most men die inch by inch while playing at little games." My goodness. Did you hear that? Let me read that last two lines of that. "Some men die of shrapnel, while some go down in flames. But most men die inch by inch while playing at little games." And so I would put to you this morning, generally speaking, that instead of answering the call of God, we've settled for life in the barnyard. And so the question is, how do you and I avoid playing at little games? How do we avoid the complacency of the barnyard and get back to flying? How do we faithfully carry out the commission to make disciples of all nations? And we see the answer this morning in Acts chapter 17. We avoid the complacency of the barnyard by understanding the characteristics of a courageous ministry. That's the title that should have been in your bulletin. The characteristics of a courageous ministry. And I'm going to show you three this morning from Acts chapter 17. First of all, we need to see the characteristic of proclamation. That is the first characteristic of a courageous ministry. And then second, we'll see the characteristic of persuasion. Third, and finally, we'll see the characteristic of persecution as we close out the story. But let's look at the first characteristic of this courageous ministry, and that is proclamation. The first characteristic we see here in Acts 17 is a ministry that faithfully proclaims the Word of God. And this faithful proclamation that we see from Paul and his associates, Silas and Timothy, in the city of Thessalonica has five distinguishing marks to it, five bullets, if you think of it that way. It was first a courageous proclamation. The first distinguishing mark of this proclamation is that it's courageous. If Jeff would put our slide on the back here, I'll show you why it was courageous. Leaving the city of Philippi, Paul and Silas and Timothy travel on the Ignatian Way. I'm looking for my pointer, and it's gone. That's all right. I'll use a Bic pen. Really in the Stone Ages now, aren't we? All right, you see Philippi up there at the top corner that we were at last week, and you see the first city to the southwest is Amphipolis, 30 miles away from Philippi. And leaving the city of Philippi, they travel on that dotted line you see there. It's called the Ignatian Way. It was a Roman road, the Via Ignatia. It stretched from the far coast of Macedonia. You can see there on the far left side of the screen, the little dotted line. It travels all the way up nearly to the border of Bithynia. And they travel, first of all, to Amphipolis, 30 miles away, and then they reach Apollonia, another 25 miles down the road. And based on the wording that Luke uses in our passage this morning, it seems that all they did in those two towns was spend the night. They passed through. They did no preaching in those towns, probably no synagogue there for Paul to proclaim his message in. They travel on, finally reaching the metropolis of Thessalonica, the administrative center of the province, the capital. It was a commercial center. It had a seaport. Not only did it have a seaport, it was on a major trading route. There was also a river that served the town, and so they would bring in produce through the river. And Thessalonica was a bustling city of some 200,000 people. Back then, you realize that was enormous. And what a great base of operations for Paul to establish himself and for the gospel to spread from. This city of Thessalonica. But the most significant thing for us to note is that Paul and Silas make this journey of nearly 100 miles in just 3 days. Now, why is that a big deal? It's a big deal if you were here last Sunday. Because last Sunday we saw that in the city of Philippi, they have just been beaten with rods in that city by the Roman officials. Paul and Silas's backs have been pummeled by wooden sticks and barely healed from this. They make a journey of nearly 100 miles in about 3 days. And some scholars believe because that's such a great distance over a short period of time, they believe that someone from the city of Philippi, Lydia perhaps, lent them horses and they made the journey on horseback. And that is a significant possibility. Either way, what I'm trying to show you is whether it was on horseback or whether it was on foot, it is significant that Paul and Silas make this trip so soon after this grueling ordeal in Philippi. I don't know if you've ever had to travel when you're sick, and this is going to sound pathetic by comparison to Paul and Silas, but after finals at Bryan College, we would leave at 4 o'clock in the afternoon and travel 12 hours driving north to Chicago and get home about 4 in the morning. And so one December at the end of finals, I left at 4 p.m. with a raging sore throat. And so not only did we have to make the 12-hour trip, we had to stop in Kentucky at somebody's house for dinner. Then when I got home to Chicago, I had to drop off other people first before I could go home. I remember sitting in a Denny's waiting for this girl's boyfriend to come and pick her up at 4 in the morning. My throat was killing me. I could not wait to get home and drop into a bed. Well, you know what it's like. Okay, if your back is just pummeled by rods, think of the enormous fortitude it would have taken Paul and Silas to make this trip. What incredible courage it would have required of them to make this journey. Second way you see Paul's courage is in his dedication to proclaim the gospel to the Jews. Again, verse 1. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. And can I remind you that Paul's already been mistreated by his countrymen 4 times. On the island of Cyprus, he faced opposition from a Jewish magician named Bar-Jesus. And then in the city of Pisidian Antioch, he's driven out of town by the Jews of that city. In the city of Iconium, he's forced to leave town by the Jews. In the city of Lystra, he's stoned and left for dead on the side of the road. I mean, wouldn't you have had enough of the Jewish nation by then? And in spite of that, he's had his most recent persecution in Philippi from Gentiles, still returning to the Jews. What's going on in Paul's mind that could make him possibly go back for more? What drives a man like that to make a journey of 100 miles with his back still healing from the beating, going back to the very people who've given him such a bad time to begin with? Listen to him explain it from the book of Romans. He says, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers." Can you comprehend that? I would not give my salvation up for anything. That's what he's saying. If I could be accursed from Christ so that all of them would come to know him, I would gladly do it. I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And then in the next chapter, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." So we see this amazing courage from Paul. Listen to one man describe it, the courage of Paul in this trip and going to the Jews. "It is evident from his preaching Christ at Thessalonica. After having been beaten and hardly escaping from great danger at Philippi, how unbroken he was in his determination to hold to the course of his calling. And how undaunted he was to meet new dangers continually. Such unconquerable mental courage and indefatigable endurance of the cross are enough to show that Paul did not labor in human fashion, but that he was equipped with the heavenly power of the Spirit. And it was also wonderful patience on his part that, notwithstanding the fact that he had so often experienced the ungovernable obstinacy of the Jews, he did go in among them and continued to be concerned about their salvation." And in modern English, that translated means, what was he crazy to go back to the Jews again? That was John Calvin. Not the last part, but the part I read was John Calvin. So that's the first distinguishing mark of this proclamation of Paul's. It's courageous. Oh my goodness, we don't know courage like his. There's a second distinguishing mark of this proclamation. It was continual. Verse 2, again, "And Paul went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures." First Luke tells us that he reasoned in the synagogue three Saturdays in a row. But we know from other parts of the New Testament that Paul stayed in this city for much longer than three Sundays. Philippians chapter 4 tells us that the church he left at Philippi just a few days before had sent money to him twice while he was in the city. We read in our scripture reading this morning that while he was in Thessalonica, he worked night and day as a tent maker. He says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you." So it's likely he stayed some time because he employed himself in tent making. And then his letters, part of one we read this morning in 2 Thessalonians, show that he taught them extensively. He reminds them about sexual purity in 1 Thessalonians 4. And then in chapter 4 and 5, he reminds them of the things he taught them about the Lord's return. So to do all this, it's likely that not just several weeks pass, but several months pass while Paul is in Thessalonica. It was continual proclamation. He stayed at it. He continually proclaimed the Word of God. There's a third distinguishing mark of this proclamation that we're talking about. It was convincing. Again, verse 2, picking up from about the middle, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. First of all, Luke says he reasoned. The word that he uses is dia legomai, which we get our English word dialogue. It means to reason, to argue, to dispute, to turn it over in your mind, to teach with questions and answers. And so as a guest rabbi, Paul would seat himself at the front of the synagogue and then give evidence from the Old Testament about why Jesus was the Messiah. And in addition to reasoning, Luke goes on and says he was explaining. It says that he did this teaching by explaining. It means to open something up. It means to open someone's mind so that they understand something. It means to turn the lights on. And as Paul talked about these Old Testament scriptures, he would open up their meaning to those who were listening. And this is what Christ did as well. Luke writes about the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Luke uses the same word there. Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures? And so you can imagine that the people that are sitting in the synagogue hearing Paul reason and explain and go, ah! And you can see the little light bulbs pop up over the room all over the places. As the lights go on for these Jews and a large Gentile population in the synagogue. And finally, Luke says not only did he reason and explain, Luke says also proved that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. And that word means to place one thing alongside another, to present evidence. And you get the idea that what Paul was doing in the synagogue those three Sundays while he was allowed to teach there is he would take an Old Testament passage, Isaiah 53 maybe. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And then he would take and present alongside, to place alongside, how Christ fulfilled that. Maybe he'd take Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then maybe he would place alongside how Christ said those very words from the cross, and so giving them evidence and proving that Jesus Christ was the Messiah by showing that he had to suffer and die and rise again. So it was convincing proclamation that Paul gave them. That's the third distinguishing mark of his proclamation. It was Christ-centered proclamation. It was courageous, it was continual, it was convincing. Fourthly, it was Christ-centered. You're on your fourth bullet now, by the way. If you need extra bullets, you'll have to see Officer Key up front here. Verse 3 again, said explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ. Now, the main topic of his proclamation was always Christ. He said this in 1 Corinthians, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It doesn't mean that that's all he talked about. It means that was the main thing. It was Christ-centered. And finally, it was consecrated proclamation. In verse 3, Paul says, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you. The word proclaim means to solemnly declare, to announce in an elevated style. So it's not just proclamation, it's elevated proclamation. This is similar to what a herald would do when he came into a city, which is another word the Bible uses for preaching. A herald would lift up his voice and say, hear ye, hear ye! Thus saith the King. And in that tone, with that carrying himself that way, a herald would proclaim, and this word is related to that, that he would announce in an elevated style. He was not just having a talk at the front of the synagogue.
It was a declaration that demanded the utmost attention. The first characteristic of courageous ministry is proclamation. It is courageous. It's continual. It's convincing. It's Christ-centered. And it is consecrated. It's a characteristic that should mark the ministry of New Covenant Bible Church. And it's a characteristic that should mark you. This is a characteristic that should identify us generally. And it's a characteristic that should mark you individually. Does it? Could your conduct as a Christ follower be called courageous proclamation? And I think those who have been in Sunday school will readily admit how frightening it is for some of us to even hand out a tract and say, "Here, did you get one of these?" Is it continual? As Charles Spurgeon described John Bunyan, John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, described John Bunyan like this. He said, I'm quoting Piper, quoting Spurgeon, quoting whoever. There's a chain here. "Teaching that lasts and books that last will be the kind that bleed Bible." Spurgeon said of John Bunyan, "Prick him anywhere and you will find that his blood is bibline. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his soul is full of the Word of God." Men and women, there could be nothing greater than this church be recognized as a Bible church more than just its name. That we, when the doors are open, bleed bibline. That the Word of God permeates every ministry we have. That from the cradle to the grave, when we get together, we are instructed and it is about the Word of God. And that's true for us generally. And I ask again, is it true of you individually? If I pricked you today, would you bleed bibline? If we had a chair set up, and if I could employ Steve to come back and practice his old profession for just a few moments, and he were to stick a needle in you, would it flow Bible? Is it that much a part of you? Charles Spurgeon, again, in one of his sermons about the Bible, said this, quoting directly, "These are not my words. Don't shoot the messenger." If this be the Word of God, what will become of some of you who have not read it for the last month? Month, sir? I've not read it for the year. Aye, there are some of you who have not read it at all. Most people treat the Bible very politely. They have a small pocket volume neatly bound. They put a white pocket handkerchief around it and carry it to their places of worship. When they get home, they lay it up in a drawer until next Sunday morning. And in the South, we know that that's been replaced by the back window of the car. Then it comes out again for a little bit of a treat and goes to chapel. That is all the poor Bible gets in the way of an airing. That is your style of entertaining this heavenly messenger. There is dust enough on some of your Bibles to write damnation with your fingers. He continues later in the sermon. "Ah, you know more about your ledgers than your Bible. You know more about your day books than what God has written. Many of you will read a novel from beginning to end. And what have you got? A mouthful of froth when you have done. But you cannot read the Bible, that solid, lasting, substantial, and satisfying food goes uneaten, locked up in the cupboard of neglect, while anything that man writes, a catch of the day, is greedily devoured. And so I ask you today, is the ministry of the Word in you personally continual? Or could those words that Spurgeon said be said of you? There is enough dust on some of your Bibles to write damnation with your fingers. Is it convincing? Can you take someone to the Word of God and say, look here what it says? No, my friend, it in fact is not what the Bible says. My dear Mormon friend, it says, for by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not as a result of works, so that no man can boast. Is it Christ-centered? Is it the name of Jesus that we lift up? Is it consecrated? Is it a Bible chat? Or is it, my friend, hear the Word of God speaking? That is a characteristic of a courageous ministry. Proclamation. And I pray, and as much as I have control over this, to my dying breath, it will be a characteristic of this service. As much as the elders can control, it will be a characteristic of every ministry we have. The thing I can't control is you. Will it be more than just a characteristic of us generally? Will it be a characteristic of you individually? How would I apply this? You know, Father, Dad, that it's going to begin with you. You know, I make this application a million times, and here's a million and one. The Bible teaches something called family solidarity. And you see it in the example of the Philippian jailer. And family solidarity goes like this. As goes the head of the household, so goes the household. And so here's the way it works, Dad. As you go, so goes your household. If your children see you pick up the Word of God and read it and treat it like Paul treats it here, if they hear you read it to them after dinner, if your wife sees how much you care about hearing God speak, as you go, so goes your family. See it again and again in the Bible. We see the opposite when we ignore it. As go you, so goes your family. Again, Dad, it starts with you. To each of us, men and women. Has it been a week? Has it been a month? Has it been a year? When you open the Word of God and sit down not to have a quiet time, but to spend time with God in His Word, that you think to yourself, God is speaking now. I don't mean the voice. Whether you hear the voice or not, God speaks every time you crack open the Word. So will this characterize you? Will it characterize us? Will you courageously take that and proclaim it to people who don't know Him? I fear if we don't, It's simply life in the barnyard. And if we don't, it's simply playing little games. I don't want to play little games. Because I'll have to stand before my Lord one day and say, what? And hear Him say, what were you thinking? So, by the grace of God, I will not lead you down the garden path. But that we, by God's grace, will always be about proclamation. But again, I bring it to you. Will it be your characteristic too? Father God, make this resound. As much as that synagogue heard the voice of Paul proclaiming the Scriptures. Oh, Father, make it true here. Keep us faithful to your truth, that men and women would hear that Jesus came to pay the penalty for our sins upon the cross. May we always proclaim a Christ-centered message. May we be courageous. May we do it till our dying breath. May it be continual. May it be convincing. And oh God, not just here, individually. As fathers, may we rise up and may this mark us. This proclamation, that we proclaim it to our families. And Father, as we go, may we see our households go. And God, guard us from leaving it on the shelf. May none of us be able to write damnation in the dust with our fingers. We pray your Spirit would do this work in us. We pray that the name of Jesus would be clearly proclaimed. We ask this in His name and for His sake. Amen. My friends, we've gathered to worship, and I tell you, serious as a heart attack, we now scatter to witness. Don't forget the sign-up sheets back here. Join us tonight at 6 for the musical. You're dismissed.